Now, all of us know that change is very much the order of the day in our created and fallen world. We have changes in the weather, the economy, technology. Some changes we find especially distressing. Distressing for us and for other people. Wars, diseases, famine. We could even say that the news is all about change. If you were to take change of various sorts out of the news, they'd have nothing to say. We know too that our lives are filled with change. One of the most obvious changes lies in the fact of our own growth from being tinier than a pinhead in our own mother's womb, 9 months later, born quite a bit bigger. Then we grew from infancy to childhood, and we have the pictures to prove it. We became teenagers, adults, then later on our hair begins to fall out or thin, partly both, and then our strength begins to fail. Change. I mentioned pictures. Pictures of us 30, 40, 50 years ago may even hardly look like us at all. Along with our growth in life comes changes in our families. You leave home, you get married, typically, though some don't, and that's God's calling for them too. Then you may have children. You see them leave home, the cycle repeats itself. But then, Lord willing, you have grandchildren, and then you know more and more about bereavement and even widowhood. Along with these changes, you move house, you may change job, you get promoted, or you become unemployed, maybe for a lengthy period of time, and then gradually you experience more and more health problems with age, or your loved ones do, or both. And one of the most distressing factors for human beings, and one of the things we find it most difficult to cope with, is change. Very distressing. And that's what a lot of the counselling goes on with in the world. And then too, on a more day-to-day basis, we experience great changes in how we feel. Our moods. Today you may have felt angry at times, or sad, or unhappy, or encouraged, or distressed, or lonely. And the subjective feelings of our own heart are hardly the same for an hour. We change. Most importantly, our relationship to God changes insofar as we experience and enjoy or do not enjoy it. Sometimes we are close to the Lord, and at other times we are further away, and we trust that we're growing. That's a change. That's a good change. That's continual conversion. The psalmist here in Psalm 102 writes a lot about change, mostly distressing change. It is my opinion that the 102nd Psalm deals more with the theme of change than any of the other 150. You may have your own opinion on that, and if you come up with another passage which seems even more so, I'd like to know about that. This psalm has a rather unusual heading, quote, "A prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord." The psalmist, according to verse 2, is experiencing trouble. He is reproached by his enemies, plural. They have taken vows, sworn to get him. Verse 8. Listen to his pain and suffering in verses 3 through 5. "My days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. So distressed. He doesn't eat. He forgot to eat. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. He teaches too in this psalm that God's hand was heavy upon him. In fact, that all of this grief was, verse 5 states, because of thine indignation and thy wrath. For thou hast lifted me up, exalted him, filled his heart full of joy, and cast me down. There is a lot of change from height to depths. And maybe too, this is your lot tonight. In various ways, Psalm 102 also indicates that the church as a whole was experiencing dark days. And it wasn't just the vicissitudes of the individual psalmist. And if you read the psalm more thoroughly, you will notice this too. In the midst of all this change, distressing change, the psalmist's comfort in all of this is especially in one divine attribute or perfection. And this is instructive for us too. Do you know which one it is? Could you make an intelligent guess? It's the subject of tonight's lecture. God's immutability, which word means that he doesn't mutate, immutable, non-changeable. That is, that God is unchangeable. That's the psalmist's comfort here. And in this psalm too, the psalmist presents God's unchangeability very starkly. He presents God's immutability over against the psalmist's experience and over against the afflictions of the church, but he also contrasts God's immutability with two things that seem most stable and unchangeable in our world. And if I were to ask you what in the created order is the most stable thing, you might ask for a little bit more time when you think about it, but I will propose to you that the earth itself below us and the heavens above us are the most unchangeable things in the created order. Underneath us, the earth is firm and stable for 99.99% of the time, except for earthquakes, and even then, the earthquake is only on a tiny percentage of the worst world experience, and it's only a brief thing, typically. Things on the earth may change. Trees lose their leaves at this time of the year. Animals die. Fields which you knew as a boy are now housing estates. But the earth itself is relatively constant. The heavens are perhaps even more so a model of constancy. You say, well, the clouds move in the sky. The sky changes its colour. You say, going further up, the sun and the moon and the stars wander in outer space, but the sky itself, and even more particularly, outer space itself, seems largely immutable. But they're not. Even heaven and even earth, they change. They change especially at their beginning and at the end. Because both heaven and earth were created, that is, brought into existence out of nothing. Verse 25 says, of old thou hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. And then looking into the future, both heaven and earth will be radically transformed at the last day. Verse 26 states, they, heaven and earth, they shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. And this doesn't mean that heaven and earth will be annihilated, that they will cease to exist, and then God will create brand new, absolutely new heavens and earth, but that they will be renewed and transformed. That's what the Bible means when it speaks of the new heavens and the new earth. So verse 25 reads, of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands, brought into existence out of nothing, creation. And then in the future, they shall perish, all of them shall wax old like a garment or piece of clothing. God will change them like a vesture or a sweater that needs to be changed, and they shall be changed. And the next line says, but thou art the same. Heaven and earth, the most unchangeable things in the creation, we might say, they change, but thou art the same. The unchangeable God. And let me prove this truth of God's immutability to you. First, from Psalm 102, verse 27, and then two other texts. Thou art the same. God is precisely the same in his own divine, eternal, timeless being. The same. Jehovah is the uncreated creator, and absolutely no change has happened in him at any time in the past. And this statement too, thou art the same, could be said of God in the psalmist's day, 3,000 years ago, let's say, in our day, and when he transforms the heavens and the earth that now are into the new heavens and the new earth at the last day. They, the least changeable things in the creation, they shall be changed, but thou art the same. For a second text, we have James 1, verse 17. Familiar with God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, nor neither shadow of turning. With God, this text says, there is no variableness, no varying, no variation. And the Greek word here is an astronomical term, which simply means it refers to the heavenly bodies. Even the stars, if you have a very powerful telescope and you know how to use it, you can check this out for yourself, but even the stars vary, they increase or decrease to some extent and at certain times. But with God, unlike the stars, there is no variableness. No variableness, says James, neither shadow of turning. And this is another astronomical term dealing with outer space. Because the movements of the heavenly bodies can and do cast shadows. We see every night shadows on the moon. With winter coming in, the days getting shorter, you will see more and more of the shadows on the moon. And if the moon, to give another example, is between the earth and the sun in the right place, you can even see a shadow on the sun. But with God, there is not only no variableness, but there's not even a shadow of turning. This same verse in James 1 affirms that Jehovah is the Father of lights, and again, an astronomical term, an allusion, this time especially to the sun, teaching us that the Father, God, is infinitely blessed and perfect, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1 verse 5. And this Father of lights, with him there is no variableness in his light, not even a shadow of turning. Three different terms James uses to teach that God is unchangeable, absolutely unchangeable, even infinitely unchangeable. The first text then is Psalm 102 verse 27, and the second is James 1 verse 17. The third is Malachi 3 verse 6. Malachi 3 verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And the argument here is a simple and profound one. Think of the sins of the church. We're talking now about the true church, not about the false church. Think about the sins of each and every believer, true believers, and our own sins too. And if we think even of the sins which may pass our notice when we're dealing with sins of the church, things like the coldness of our heart, worldliness, lack of prayer or zeal, millions, millions of sins which are offensive to God. And if ever there was a reason for God to stop loving the church and to start hating the church because of the sins of his own true children, here it is: our own iniquities. And then this is what we read: For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And the idea is that if there was any possibility of change in God, the sins that you and I do, that would provoke him to change, so that he would oppose us and he would just consume us. We need an unchangeable God. That is our salvation. Now, besides specific Bible texts, and I've just cited three, Psalm 102, Malachi 3, James 1, there is especially one divine name which teaches God's immutability. Do you know what it is? It's actually mentioned in the last text we cited. It is the name Jehovah. For I am the Lord, Jehovah, I change not. And that divine name, Jehovah, is from the Hebrew verb meaning to be. And this is the name that God explained through the divine angel, a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus at the burning bush in Exodus 3 verse 14. I am that I am. And you or I could never say this about ourselves. The angel Gabriel couldn't say, I am that I am. No creature could ever utter those words about himself. Only God can. Because God is ever and only and always himself. He is always exactly what he was, if even you can use the verb was of God. We're struggling for language here. He is ever exactly what he is and what he shall be, himself, unchangeably. I am, precisely that I am. And we can relate this divine name to the three texts that we cited earlier. For I am the Lord, Jehovah, I am that I am, I change not. See? And concerning himself, God says, as Jehovah, I am that I am, and then the church responds in Psalm 102, verse 7, thou art the same. And as Jehovah, the one who ever is exactly what he is, James 1, verse 17, rightly describes him as, well, the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now besides particular texts of Scripture, I mentioned just three, and that one divine name, Jehovah, there is one image or figure of God that especially involves his immutability. He is the rock. The Lord is my rock. Psalm 18 verse 2, for instance. And as rock, Jehovah is firm, stable, constant, dependable, faithful, unmovable, like a giant rock, unchangeable. Our God is the rock. He's not a chameleon who changes with his surroundings. He is not a weather vane that changes with the wind. He is the rock. And as Moses goes on to say, he is the rock and his ways are perfect. And let me add to this one very simple argument which demonstrates why the Most High must be and is unchangeable. This isn't at all philosophical or difficult or over your head. Think of it this way. If something changes, it must change either for the better or for the worse. But God can't change for the better because he already is perfect. And he certainly can't change either for the worse because then he would no longer be perfect. To put it in different language, the truth of God's immutability is very obviously a necessary truth in the very idea of the infinitely glorious God. And we can even say that that which isn't unchangeable isn't God. He is the unchangeable one. He says, I am Jehovah. I am that I am. Unchangeable. And God gave that word to Moses, the great lawgiver in the Old Testament, at his very call to be a prophet. Tell them, I'm the unchangeable God. Moving on then, having proved that God is unchangeable, we need to ask and answer this question, in what is God unchangeable? God is unchangeable in himself. And this includes his being unchangeable in his persons. Jehovah, I am that I am, is triune, existing in three divine persons, equal in power and glory, namely the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, dwelling in the bliss of his own divine covenant friendship forever. I am triune, unchangeably. God did not become three persons, say at the creation. He did not become triune with the incarnation of the Son. He did not become triune at Pentecost when the Son poured out the Holy Spirit. God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, immutably. As he says, I am the Lord, I change not. And if, for sake of argument now, God were originally two persons and he became three, he could never say, I am the Lord, I change not. The Almighty is also unchangeable in his attributes, or perfections, or virtues. God does not change with respect to time, because he is eternal. There is no time in God. God does not change with regard to space, because he is omnipresent. You and I, even in this room, have gotten older since this lecture started. And you can say we haven't moved much, but we wiggle a little bit in our seat. Nothing wrong with that. I move a little bit too. But God doesn't even change with regard to time or space, because he's outside of time in himself, and yet he fills time. And he's outside of creation, yet he fills creation. He can't move or grow older. That's part of his being immutable. God does not increase or decrease in knowledge, because he is omniscient, all-knowing. He does not become stronger or weaker, because he is omnipotent, all-powerful. He does not grow or diminish, because he is infinite. He does not do any of these things, because, as the psalmist says, thou art the same. And since God is unchangeable in all his attributes and perfections, he is very obviously unchangeable in these attributes, his love and his mercy. It is not the case that Jehovah, the unchangeable God, loves someone in time, but then when they die, he hates them and casts them into hell. Rather, those whom the Lord loves, he loves eternally and unchangeably. As proof, I cite Psalm 136, which says 26 times, I don't know anywhere in the Bible that repeats a point so often as this, 26 times about God, his mercy endureth forever. It almost, I want to say this reverently so you don't get me wrong, it almost becomes boring. But the psalmist says, no, you need to hear this. His mercy endureth forever. Those who receive God's mercy receive a mercy which endures, a mercy which endures forever and never changes. And so Romans 8 emphatically teaches that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and Paul there specifically mentions, amongst a whole host of things, death. Death can't separate us from the love of God. It's not the case that someone is loved by God and then they die and then he hates them. Remember too what James says in the connection too of salvation. God is the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, not even a shadow of turning with God. As if God were not really to change, but you can maybe see a flicker in the shadow. But if God changed from loving to hating someone, and there's not even a flicker or variation in the shadow, then that former is obviously ruled out. God, you see, first of all, principally, unchangeably, loves himself. God loves himself. And for God, that's not vanity or egotism. That's right. That's the way it should be. It's wrong for us, being vain creatures, to love ourselves and to put ourselves at the center of the universe, which is what God does. Then God loves his incarnate and beloved Son, and only in him, Jesus Christ, can we, who are the elect, be loved. And therefore God also loves us unchangeably, and as John 13 verse 1 puts it, unto the end. Now just as Jehovah is unchangeable in his persons and in his attributes, we can also say that he is unchangeable in his blessedness. Never does Jehovah increase in his joy or happiness or pleasure, because he's infinitely blessed in himself. Now, that's the way it should be and is for God. For us, we want to increase in joy and bliss. That's appropriate for us as creatures. But God doesn't increase. He never becomes richer or more abundant in life. He is the fullness of perfection forever. And Psalm 16 even states that our righteousness or grace or love or goodness can't even make God happier. It helps our neighbor, it makes us happier, benefits others, but it doesn't even benefit God, because nothing can benefit God. It declares or manifests his glory, but it doesn't enrich him. This God, who is unchangeable in himself, in his persons, in his attributes, and in his blessedness, this God, who is unchangeable in himself, is therefore also unchangeable in his eternal decree. And God's decree is his eternal plan or purpose with regard to heaven and earth, angels and men. His decree embraces every detail, including the tiniest ones, which concern things on earth and under the earth and things in heaven, that is to say, everything, so that we can say, to echo the Westminster Confession, God has foreordained or predetermined everything that comes to pass. Paul states that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God has a will. He has counseled with that will a plan eternally. And then in time, providence, God works all things after, in perfect accordance with his own counsel and will and plan. Now this eternal decree of God, his all-embracing plan and purpose, Scripture teaches that it too, like the God who willed and decided it, it too is unchangeable. Hebrews 6 verse 17 refers to the, quote, immutability or unchangeability of his counsel. Isaiah 46 verse 10, God speaking, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. My counsel, my pleasure, that's God's eternal decree, and God says, it shall stand, and I will do all of it. It's unchangeable, and it is powerfully effected and realized. And like God, there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning in God's decree, because God's decree is God's will and purpose. Or better yet, God's decree is God himself willing. It's God purposing. It's God determining. It's the determination of the Almighty. And as his determination and plan and will and pleasure, it doesn't change. God's unchangeable counsel includes his eternal and sovereign election of some to salvation in Jesus Christ merely by grace, and it includes his sovereign, inscrutable reprobation of others to damnation in the way of their sins. And as proof, I remind you of Ephesians 1 verse 4, which states that we are chosen or elected. That's the transliteration of the Greek word. We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world eternally, in order that we should be holy before God as his saints. And for reprobation, just to cite one text, Jude 4 refers to ungodly men who were of old ordained to condemnation. And if you want a simple biblical example of the outworking of God's decree of election and reprobation, Scripture says, think of the two twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Before they were born, or even had done any good or evil, that the election of God might stand, not of man's works, but of God who calls, Jacob was the one whom God loved, and Esau was the one he hated. Romans 9, verses 11 and 13. And this too, election and reprobation, is unchangeable. And given God's eternal decree, the number of the elect and the number of the reprobate is immutable. To use the language of Romans 9, there are so many, quote, vessels of wrath and so many vessels of mercy, and God has determined the number before the foundation of the world. This reference to number and an immutable, unchangeable number is stated in so many words in chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession, so that the number cannot be increased or decreased, because God is unchangeable, his eternal plan is unchangeable, and that plan includes the election and reprobation of human beings as unchangeable. To go further, the very names of the elect and reprobate are immutable. The people, the very names of the elect are inscribed and written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, as the Book of Revelation teaches us. Whereas Judas, for example, on the other hand, was always in God's eyes the son of perdition, the child of hell, John 12. And so Peter in Acts 1 said that Peter went to his own place. It was peculiarly his own. It was always his place. God determined it. And in God's sovereign providence, when the time came, he went to his own place. Acts 1 verse 25. Now what then are the lessons for us of the truth that God is unchangeable? How do we use this truth? How does it apply to us as followers of the living God? Well, one thing should be said at the start, and this particularly because we read Psalm 102 earlier. This reference to heaven and earth changing, both at their creation and at their transformation in the last day, especially that, and the truth that thou art the same, these verses in Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, are cited in the New Testament in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, verses 10 through 12 to be precise, and applied in that passage to Jesus Christ. So that whereas the very heavens and the earth itself are mutable, Jesus Christ, thou art the same, the unchangeable God. So that the quotation of these verses from Psalm 102 in Hebrews 1 teach us very clearly and undeniably that Jesus Christ is the unchangeable God who is the creator of heaven and earth, therefore he is God. Because only God creates, only God transforms heaven and earth, and only God could be said to be the same in this high, ultimate sense of Psalm 102, verse 27. In other words, since God is unchangeable, a verse which applies the attribute of immutability or unchangeability to Jesus Christ proves his deity. And this is precisely what the Holy Spirit does in Hebrews 1 with the latter part of Psalm 102. That at the start. But this truth that God is unchangeable is intended for our comfort. From the immutability of God, we learn in Isaiah 54 verse 10 that God's covenant, his covenant with his people in Jesus Christ, is unchangeable. Isaiah 54 verse 10 says, "The mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." I, Jehovah, that's the word used for God there, I am unchangeable, therefore my covenant which brings peace to you, it is unchangeable, and therefore my kindness and gracious care of you is constant. And the God who says, "I am that I am," also says, and this is the formula of the covenant, "I am that I am, and I will be thy God, and thou shalt be my people." Unchangeably, I will be thy God, and I will unchangeably make you my people. From this truth that God is unchangeable, that his covenant is immutable, we learn also that the church will undoubtedly, and from perspective of God's decree, unchangeably continue. This is the lesson drawn at the very end of Psalm 102. The psalmist is distressed. As a member of the Church of Christ, he's troubled. The church itself is struggling. Then verse 27 states, "But thou art the same. God is unchangeable, and thy years have no end." The eternal, unchangeable God. And then verse 28 seems to change the subject and seems, if you're not thinking about it right, just to throw in something unexpected and to pluck some idea out of the air. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Then the psalm ends. But you see, it isn't. It isn't some thought plucked out of the air. The idea rather is that since God is utterly immutable, since thou art the same, then the church of Jesus Christ will continue, and the church in her generations, with the children of believers being living members of the church, that will be the case too. And that will be the case in the church from the very beginning, right through the Old Testament, right through the New Testament until the end of the world. The children of thy servants shall continue in the church as believers, and their seed, grandchildren now, their seed shall be established before thee. Which of course does not mean that every physical child of believers will be saved, but the spiritual elect seed of the church will be saved, and that God will continue the church in the line of generations from father to son to grandson till the end. Because God is unchangeable, and this is how he works, and he keeps his covenant with us and our children, though not with every one of them. And that's probably the greatest distress and misery we have in our lives, apart from our own total depravity of our own flesh. From all this, of course, flows the truth of the perseverance of the saints, what's referred to as the fifth point of Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace. God, the unchangeable God, will graciously keep all of his blood-bought people redeemed by Jesus Christ. As is stated, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure. And therefore, this is the argument of that text, therefore we must live holy lives out of gratitude. The foundation of the Lord standeth sure. And then lest anybody think, well, if I'm elect, I can live what I like and still get into heaven. It doesn't say anything of the sort. It says, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's why we talk about the perseverance of the saints. Saints, holy ones, and the perseverance that they press on, despite the opposition, falling at times, but always getting back on their feet, and moving on and struggling and fighting, the perseverance of the saints flows from the immutability of God, so that God works some of his own unchangeableness and steadfastness in the believer, so that the believer never loses it, always continues, never gives up, and presses on till the end. From this comforting truth of an unchangeable covenant, of a continuing church, and of the perseverance of each and every believer, also flows our calling. Since God is unchangeable, and everything else is changeable, because everything else is creature, then the Christian must not trust in, and must not expect joy from anything in this world in itself. Big mistake to take your comfort, your peace, your joy, your security from anything in the world rather than the living God. So the Bible, for instance, says that we must not trust in uncertain riches. You can lose them very quickly. 1 Timothy 6. We must not trust either in fickle man. And the Bible warns us against this. Trust not in man, beware of men, and trust not in princes. And princes in Israel were leaders in the church. Don't even trust in them. Don't even trust in me. There's a certain creaturely trust that is to be placed in leaders. But in the absolute sense, your faith must not stand in the wisdom of men, but the power of God. Because then if the minister or elder in the church or upstanding Christian goes haywire, where are you? We're all ministers and helps in your joy, pointing you to Jesus Christ. To trust in that absolute and therefore totally erroneous and idolatrous way in man, even the best of men, who are vanity, is leaning on a broken reed. And that's painful because it shoots right through your hand. That's what Isaiah was getting at. John the Apostle tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And if you ask why, he continues, the world passeth away. It's brief, it will go. And the lusts thereof depart and go too. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. There's permanence in the believer who continues in the service of the Lord. So if we do not trust in earthly created things, we are of course to trust and rely wholly upon Jehovah, the triune God revealed in Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us by the blood of the everlasting covenant. We trust in him for all things, spiritual and temporal. We trust in him in all things, and in this world, and for the next, because he's Jehovah. I am that I am, unchangeable, and therefore faithful to his word and promises. And finally, it is especially as we meditate upon and love the unchangeable God that we are motivated and succeed in, by God's grace, becoming more constant and faithful ourselves, so that we're not up 1 minute and down the next. We're not gracious and behaving in a brotherly spirit one day, but rude the next, and moody, and so that people are scared and wonder what way he's going to be today. I've got to ring so and so, and I wonder what mood they'll catch them in. So that we're not way up on the top of Mount Everest and then really plunging low, which is, if many of us can think back to our earlier days as Christians, probably more the way we were in those days. So that we're not irritable in the morning, but kind and more considerate in the afternoon, but we're the same. At least more the same. So that we obey the central calling of Christians to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength and mind, and love our neighbour as ourselves. And even when I state this, we're tempted to put our heads down and think, boy, that's a high calling. We fall. We're all very sinful and weak. But we want to become more consistent, more changeless. And thereby we will be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labour is not in vain in the Lord. He's unchangeable and he will reward us. And this immutable God promises us that we must be faithful unto death, for he will give us a crown of life. Amen.